Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 26. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. This is the word of God. Well, if in your bulletin, you'll see I did intend to finish out the remainder of this chapter, but sermon got a little too long, so we will save the end of the chapter for another week. But with this section, we begin a new, with this passage, we begin a new section in the book of Genesis. And just for some, we finished the life of Abraham. Just to back up and review for a second, the book of Genesis generally divided into two big parts, two big pieces, chapters 1 through 11 that contains what's often called the primeval history, the history of the beginnings of the world, the heavens and the earth, the whole world, and the nations of the world. Then chapters 12 through 50 zooms in quite a bit to focus on the beginnings of God's people and the family histories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see this heading here in verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. And this is a repeated phrase in the book of Genesis 10 times. Back in chapter 11, before the last big section of Genesis, we read that this is the account of Terah's family line, and Terah being the father of Abraham, the account then focuses on Terah's son, Abraham. And now in chapter 25, 19 here, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. And the account focuses then on Isaac's son, Jacob. And so Isaac and Rebekah really are sort of skipped over in the Genesis account. We see bits and pieces of their life only as it relates to the stories of Abraham and to the story of Jacob. And so we don't get a full-fledged focus on Isaac's life, but we do see pieces of it. And one of the things that we see, I believe, with Isaac in piecing together these pieces of his life is that he started well, but that he didn't finish well. He started well, but he didn't finish well. Here, and to this point, he's been portrayed positively. And in this section, in this chapter we read, I'll explain. I think he's portrayed very positively. Previously to this, he has been portrayed positively, but at the same time, as a character in the story, he's been portrayed passively, in that he's acted upon and gone along with the actions happening and happening to him, but he hasn't done much in which he is the active initiator, decider, choosing agent. you know, he was born, and that was, you know, the very passive action in life. And he was the object of near sacrifice, of which he submitted and obediently went along with it, but was passive in that for the most part. He's provided a wife, which he gladly received, whom he gladly received. But all these, so far, he's been portrayed positively but passively. Here, though, in chapter 25 is the first real active, non-passive action of Isaac. And it comes as a response to a familiar theme, one we've seen in Abraham's story, one that we see with all the primary patriarchs' wives: infertility, the inability to conceive. And Isaac's response to that, his active response to that infertility, is prayer. So the first thing we're going to look at in our time this morning in our passage is Isaac's prayer of faith. We read this in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and the Lord answered his prayer. Now, this verse, read alone, you know, isolated from its context, has the effect of condensing and isolating what's happening here to make it seem, if we just read that verse, this seems maybe a little more unnotable than it ought to. And first, let me explain what I mean by that. First, this condenses things a little bit. If we just read that verse, we could come away with the wrong impression that, one day they can't conceive. The next day, Isaac prays to the Lord, and then the third day, Rebekah is pregnant, right? We could come up just reading that verse itself, but let's look at the two time markers in the passage. First, verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. 40 years old when he married Rebekah. That's the first time marker. And second, verse 26, after the birth of the twins, Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. 40 years old when they married, 60 years old when she gave birth. And, you know, lest we be tempted to read into this maybe some more modern cultural approaches or subjects. It's not like they were waiting 15 or so years before starting to try to conceive. This represents 20 years of infertility, of obstacle to the promise, of challenge to faith, and of personal struggle with God and self. And at the same time, it represents 20 years of persistent prayer, which is answered by God. So read alone, this can kind of condense what's happening here. Second, these two verses read alone isolate what's happening. And we've considered this quite a bit in the significance of the infertility of the wives of the patriarchs. And in that beyond the particular to that culture challenge and shame this would bring, there was the specific to the promise of God challenge, in that God promised to make a great nation out of Abraham through Sarah and later through Isaac, for which the fulfillment requires children born to them. To become a great nation, they need to have descendants. And so these incidences of infertility serve as the need for and the opportunity for faith. Because from a human perspective, threats and obstacles to the promise, which require God's supernatural working and human faith in God's power to bring about his promise. And how Isaac and Rebekah respond to this obstacle to promise and challenge to faith and personal struggle is very different from how Abraham and Sarah responded. And Isaac, as far as we can see, was the only one of the patriarchs that who was monogamous. And in the case, if you remember, in the case of Isaac's parents, Abraham and Sarah, Sarah's giving of Hagar to Abraham represented a significant failure of faith, a failure in their trusting of God to do what he said he would do. And that failure of faith demonstrated in their taking things into their own hands and so trusting in human power and potential rather than God's power and faithfulness. But in the face of a similar struggle, Isaac and Rebekah respond differently. They don't take things into their own hands, but wait upon God. And they wait upon God in faith. And that faithful waiting is demonstrated by Isaac's first active action that we see in his life, persistent prayer. An action that was not mentioned in Abraham in terms of him and his wife's similar struggle. Isaac turns to God in prayer. And it is, isn't it, I think, it's good to see, as a parent, I think this is a beautiful thing to see. At least in this case, in this example, in this incident, son succeeds where father failed. Isn't that, now just not too far later in the story, we'll see the when that doesn't happen, where son follows in the not-so-good footsteps of father. But here we see son succeed where father fails. And isn't that what we hope for our children? Right? I mean, let's be honest. We all have failures. And isn't that what we hope for our children in life and faith, that they'll somehow grasp and retain and hold on to and emulate the more redeemed aspects of our life, and that they will do better than we have done in the less redeemed aspects of life. And here, at least at the beginning of his leadership in his family, Isaac succeeds in faith where Abraham failed. He doesn't take things into his own hands. He faithfully and patiently waits upon God to do what God has said he would do. And he turns to God in persistent prayer. And maybe, now I'll just say this is pure speculation, but I don't think it's fruitless speculation. Maybe, Abraham is still alive at this point. We read of his death previously, but that was related out of chronological order in the story. But based on his age at Isaac's birth and his age at death, he is alive for 15 years of his grandchildren's life. And so maybe he, in the humility of faith, used his own example of failure to teach his son Isaac a better path forward in life and in faith. It's speculation, but I don't think it's fruitless speculation. Isaac persisted in faith. He waited upon God and trusted God's plan and power instead of taking things into his own hands through sinful scheming. And the expression of that faith was his persistence in prayer. Let's learn from his example, right? Church, do we persist in prayer? Prayer is not only one of the means by which God sanctifies us as his children, teaching us to know him more and trust him more and seek him more and delight in him more and love him more and obey him more. Without prayer, those things erode and weaken and decay in our life. It's one of the means by which God sanctifies us as his children. It's also one of the means by which God brings about his sovereign will and fulfills his sovereign purposes in this world through the prayers of his people. One of the reasons God disciplines his children is because of their lack of faithfulness in prayer. Now, I must say here that God does not always answer yes to the prayers of his children. Even Jesus was notably denied an affirmative answer to one of his most fervent prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so taught us to pray not with an insistence upon our own will, but with a humble deference to and submission to God's will, as we just sang about, not my will, but yours be done, God. As we do so, trusting in the mystery of his providence and his ultimate and unswerving good purposes for those who love him. And there comes a time, I think, in certain situations in life, I believe, to humbly recognize and accept that God isn't going to answer in the affirmative a particular prayer, but there is also many times to persist in prayer. Recognizing that prayer is one of the means through which God brings about his sovereign will and purposes in the lives of his people, and that sometimes God's timeline for the answer of our prayers is different than ours, so we persist in them, and that even if God doesn't answer that prayer in the way we ask or desire, we know that he's using it to change us. God hears the prayers of his people, and God is always good in how he responds to the prayers of his people, and so do we persist in prayer. I think, you know, one of the hallmarks of the early church, you read the book of Acts, you see that they persisted in prayer. I think that one mark of a backsliding Christian is the neglect of prayer. Can I ask us to consider? Can I ask in particular the parents and the husbands and fathers to lead your families in prayer, to pray with and for them? Can I ask all of us to make it a priority and a commitment to go to God in prayer, to bring him the burdens of your heart, the struggles of your life, in a prayer that orients your heart towards trusting him, rather than living as we tend to do as a functional atheist, as though God isn't there or doesn't care or isn't working and has left us to do it and figure it out and work it out on our own in our own strength, but rather trusting that God is in his own mysterious but good way working faithfully and lovingly for our good, so that we turn to him, depend on him, and cast our cares on him in prayer. And as we're going to see, and as I mentioned before, Isaac has a good start here. He's portrayed, I believe, he's portrayed very positively in his life of faith. But I don't believe he's portrayed in such a way at the end of his life. He starts well, but he doesn't finish well. One writer sums up Isaac at the end of his life, in which we see a picture of him in which he is stubborn, unwilling to lead his family through conflict, unwilling to submit to the plans of God that differ from his own self-centered and short-sighted desires. And we'll see that more in Isaac's life as we go. I'm not going to say much more about that here, but let's just consider that trajectory. Consider this, that as you progress in life, that doesn't automatically mean we are progressing in faith. Don't let your later years in life go to waste. Don't forget, don't cease to press on in growing in the maturity of faith. Isaac gets older in years, but he doesn't seem to get more mature in faith. But as long as you're able, press on in faith and use your remaining years in what way you can to remain engaged in serving God and his church. Let's let the beginnings of Isaac's life be our aim and goal rather than the end of his life. Let's finish our race well. Isaac's prayer is answered. His prayer of faith, the answer to that prayer is maybe more than expected twins. And what results is what we read, a particularly difficult pregnancy. So first, we see Isaac's prayer of faith. And second, we see God's election of Jacob. God's election of Jacob. And so we gave a little introduction to the life of Isaac. Now we're going to give a little introduction to the life of Jacob. If the one word summary of Abraham's story and life is faith, not that that is not central to and important to Jacob's story, but maybe the one word summary in terms of how his life is portrayed is struggle. Struggle. And let me expand on that. Struggle arising out of conflict and leading to transformation. We're going to look at this idea further more as we go. But where the trajectory of Isaac's life isn't the best, Jacob is transformed into one who struggles with God and prevails. And that struggle begins here, back to our chapter, that struggle begins even before he was born in the womb. He's engaged in struggle with his twin brother Esau, a struggle that continues between these brothers and gives shape to much of the story and later life of their descendants. And this is foreshadowing of the future conflict and hostility that will exist between brothers. And that is not an isolated theme in the book of Genesis, but it's one we've seen before and we will see again. We've seen before all the way back to the first brothers, Cain and Abel, where brother turned against brother. One of the tragic effects of the fall into sin, but one which the gospel brings redemption and healing to. So they are in conflict even from the womb, and such a violent struggle. We read that the babies jostled each other. That word jostled probably more describes an out-of-the-ordinary, violent struggle that's occurring in the womb. And this is not an ordinary thing, a particularly painful experience in pregnancy, and so much so that Rebecca despairs. And she's, why is this happening to me? But again, she is portrayed in a positive way in response to this pain and despair she's feeling. She goes to God with it. She goes to the Lord in her pain and confusion and seeks Him. And in going to the Lord, she gets an answer that will be as defining for the Jacob story as God's words to Abraham at the beginning of his words of blessing and promise were defining for his story. This will sort of guide the rest of the story, and as we go, some will embrace it, sometimes sinfully so. So others will stubbornly but in futility resist it. But it is God's purpose, and it will stand, and no one can oppose God's purpose. And Isaac's stubborn resistance to it that comes later will be in vain. And Jacob's and Rebekah's sinful scheming for it is seen to be unnecessary, because ultimately it is God's word and God's will that is directing the story here. And that word explains there are twins, each would give rise to two nations, this again fulfilling the promise to Abraham to be a father of many nations, but the specific redemptive promise to Abraham would be to become one nation, one chosen nation, his own treasured possession. And God explains here that there are two nations in the womb of Rebekah. God explains here that his choice of which child in the womb would receive those redemptive promises to become his chosen nation. We read that explanation in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger is particularly notable in that in that culture, and as we'll see this as the story goes on, the firstborn had a special status and special privileges in the family by virtue of being firstborn. But God sort of disrupts that, sort of overturns that, in fact. And in this family, the younger will receive the special status and privilege. Why? Because of God's sovereign and gracious choice. Because of God's sovereign and gracious choice, his choice, which isn't reflective of or confined and determined by human wisdom or expectations. And in the New Testament, we read these words of Paul, that God chose, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. This choice of Jacob over Esau shows God's sovereign control and his gracious choice of his people, which isn't reflective of or confined by or determined by human wisdom or expectations. And this is the significance which Paul's inspired words in Romans chapter 9 draws from this part of Genesis. And first of all, Romans 9, in that chapter, we're reminded that we've already seen God's gracious choice of election. When he said to Abraham, it's not through Isaac, it is through Isaac, not Ishmael, that your offspring will be reckoned, showing that it's not merely Abraham's children by physical descent, but is the children of the promise that are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And then in that chapter 9 of Romans, we go on to see the same thing is displayed through Isaac and Rebekah's children, but it's displayed in all the more pointed of ways, because unlike Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau were conceived by both same parents at the very same time. And we read this, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God's salvation being included in the chosen people of God comes ultimately from God's sovereign and merciful choice. not by anything in us, but only by him. And this is a difficult, but I believe an important doctrine that we read of in Scripture. What is the ultimate cause of our salvation? Is it human determination, or is it divine power and grace? What is the ultimate end of our salvation? Is it human boasting, or is it all glory to God? The Bible teaches us that all people everywhere must respond in faith to God. And all who reject him have only themselves and not God to blame. And at the same time, all who embrace him have only God and not themselves to give all the praise and all the glory and all the thanks. And the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over all things. And Scripture, in a mysterious way, holds together God's total and absolute sovereignty together with human responsibility. God is sovereign over all things, but that does not remove or reduce human responsibility before God. Humans are responsible before God, but that doesn't make God contingent or dependent in any way. All who reject him have only themselves to blame. All who embrace him have only God to praise. And just like what we see with Jacob and Esau, Esau rejects God's blessing and promise as the story goes on and has himself to blame. Jacob receives God's gracious blessing and promise despite all his sinful scheming, and God gets all the praise. And if we belong to God, it's purely because of his grace. And we are deeply humbled by his gracious choice and eternally grateful to him for his gracious choice. Because just like Jacob, we see here God's choice of him, even against the human expectations. And we see Paul's commentary on that, that God chose him before he had done anything good, not because of something worthy in him. And that's the same for us. God chooses us not because there was something worthy in us, not because of something good we have done, not based on any little ounce of human merit. In fact, we are completely undeserving. But he chose us to display the riches of his mercy to us and through us. God loved us not because there was anything lovable in us. We were God's enemies, objects of wrath because of sin. Not because there was something lovable in us, but simply because he is love. He is love. And we chosen Jacob isn't always very lovable. And that should encourage us and give us hope when we look at ourselves and see the same. God rescued you. God rescued me when we were lost, helplessly lost in darkness. Jesus brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He claimed you when you were captive to the hostile powers of sin and death. God claimed you to be his very own beloved child. He freed you when you were enslaved, willfully enslaved in the rebellion of sin, unable to change the fundamental direction of your life, unable and unwilling to love or please God. Jesus freed you from that and gave you new life and freed you from the tyranny of sin to make you free to love and serve God with the newness of life and the new spirit he has put within you. The doctrine of election is a difficult doctrine, and some struggle with what appears to be unfairness in it. Isn't this unfair to Esau, we might ask? But the truth of the matter is, fair would be God choosing to be merciful to none and letting all receive the eternal death and punishment of which sin is the wages for. It's not fair that any would receive salvation, because salvation is all undeserved grace and mercy. My kids' favorite current bedtime game, and this is a picture of what I think sometimes is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of election. And I'm going to share this to bring out that misunderstanding. This is called the go-to-bed game. And you have many, many variations of this game. In this game, the go-to-bed game, if we're all in mom and dad's bed reading or praying or whatever we're doing, I will suddenly and very sternly tell them, go to bed, go to bed. And as they know what's coming, as they earnestly and effortfully and desperately try to get to bed, I grab and hold on to them and prevent them from doing so and tickle them relentlessly to punish them for not obeying my command to them to go to bed. They want to get to bed. And I'm being cruel and not letting them, and it's a very fun game. But I think this is sometimes how we maybe misunderstand and have a wrong picture of what God's sovereign choice and election is all about. And that is this, that we picture it as human beings just really wanting to get to heaven. You know, human beings really wanting to get to God. But he, at the same time commanding us, is cruelly preventing those who really want to get to him from doing so. But that's not the picture we see in Scripture. That God graciously and earnestly calls all people everywhere to repent through the preaching of the gospel. But that call falls on deaf ears and hostile, sin-hardened hearts. And so he gives another call to some, his efficacious call, which comes, brings some to himself by the powerful and irresistible working of his Spirit to make a heart able and willing to respond to him. And all whom he calls in this way, their hearts will be opened to the gospel. And they will desire to turn to God, and they will be enabled to turn to God, and they will certainly turn to God. All whom the Father gives to Jesus will come to him, such that if you come to him, it's wholly because he drew you to himself by his grace and enabled you to turn from sin, brought you out of sin into his marvelous light, and opened up your heart to respond to the gospel in faith. Everyone was in darkness. All people were dead in sin and dead set and determined in persisting in that, in what would turn into eternal rebellion against God, hatred of the God of the universe, and eternal death. But God reached into that and graciously chose a people for himself, brought some out of that based upon his sovereign and gracious choice. And so if you are a child of God, it's because God, solely by his grace and good pleasure and for his glory, chose you before the foundation of the world. Before you had done anything, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, before you had done anything good to deserve it, not based on human desire or effort, but fully because of mercy, God's mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read these words of God to his chosen people. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of this earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And in case they're wondering, why were we chosen to be God's treasured possession? Here's the answer God gives. The Lord did not set his affection on you and did not choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is good. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. It wasn't anything in us, but it was God's love and faithfulness that was the reason for his choosing and setting his affection upon his people. Isn't that humbling? Isn't that humbling? That our salvation isn't ultimately in human worth or will, but it's in God's gracious choice and God's gracious love. Isn't that reassuring? Doesn't that give us security that our salvation isn't ultimately in fickle human will or failing human faithfulness, but in God's immutable will and unfailing faithfulness? And doesn't that move us to give God, the author of our salvation, all the praise and all the glory? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are a gracious God. You are sovereign over all things, and that raises many difficult questions in our mind. But God, help us to know and trust that you are good and you are worthy of all the praise. We pray that this reality of your sovereign choice would humble us, that it would give us security in our faith, in our status as your children, even and especially in those times we feel most poignantly our unworthiness and undeservedness to be so called. And let it fill our hearts with praise to you, our sovereign and loving God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.